I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin a sermon series through this short book. There'll be 5 sermons in total. Most of them will take place during the summer months when Pastor John is away, but a few will take place as well in the fall as I have those opportunities to continue to speak. But if you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you that in 1678, John Bunyan wrote one of the most beloved books of all time entitled Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure that maybe some of you have read that book. I don't know how many of you had read the original copy with all of the old English, but it is remarkable to see. And that book is just chocked full of Bible verses explaining this man who is on a journey. The first edition cover states this, right on the cover it says, "The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come." That was the premise of the book, from this world to that which is to come. Now, I believe many of us think very little about the world to come and spend most of our time concerned about the things of this world. My prayer is that this morning we would all see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey from this world to that which is to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to look at it. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." A pilgrim is someone who is on a journey. Now, I know we have some pilgrims here, some who traveled from Pennsylvania, and we welcome you, and some who traveled from Newfoundland, and we welcome you. These Christians were pilgrims in a foreign land. They had left the land of Israel and now resided in a country that was not their own. They spoke different than the people around them. They ate different foods. They enjoyed different activities. They worshiped a different God. They were strangers in a foreign land. But I don't want you to miss this, that God placed them there for a reason. Peter wrote to these pilgrims to help them see the reason, and I believe that this book is given to us today to help us understand the reason for our pilgrimage. The word dispersion, Peter says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, literally means to sow through. And here, these Christians were sown by the hand of God to the nations around Israel that they might be a testimony to the world of a loving God who wants to save each one. How grateful we can be that God has a plan for each one of our lives, and we're going to look at 3 things this morning, but before we do, let's pray together and ask God to help us to hear His word to us this morning. Lord God, I do thank You for the opportunity that we have to be able to look into Your word, and I do pray that You would help me to be able to communicate Your word as it ought to be communicated, and that You would help each one of us by Your Spirit to understand Your word to our hearts, that we might know more about You, and that we might know how to glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want us to see is Peter's call for us to look upward. You see, as I said, so often we're caught up with this world, but not with that which is to come. And so Peter draws our attention to what's above, and he speaks about the Christians' citizenship. Look in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he is drawing our attention to that which is above, to our real home. You see, yes, the Jews were from Israel, and they were scattered to the surrounding nations, but I believe that Peter understood a much greater meaning when he calls them pilgrims, because throughout this book, he talks about them as aliens and foreigners and sojourners, those living in a land that is not their own. The term pilgrim was not only meant in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense as well. Not only were they Jewish pilgrims, they were Christian pilgrims. Because they had given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had a citizenship that was not of this world, but it was in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We as Christians are living as pilgrims in this world, but listen, there are some who want dual citizenship. You see, we're blessed in countries to sometimes have the ability to be a citizen of one country and the citizen of another at the same time. And we call that dual citizenship. But spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as dual citizenship. When we are a citizen of heaven, that is our home. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We are pilgrims in this world. So don't get too comfortable. Anyone who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Question. Are you striving to be a friend of this world? You cannot have dual citizenship. As a Christian, our allegiance is to heaven and heaven alone. So that was the place of their citizenship. They were citizens of heaven, but what was the path to their citizenship? One could ask this question, how does one become a citizen of heaven? I suppose many people believe it can be good works, it could be church attendance, tithing, acts of charity, a whole host of reasons that someone might assume that they are a citizen of heaven. But listen, if our salvation was dependent upon any of those things, how would we ever know if we did enough? Think about it. If our citizenship was based on our good works, how would we ever know that we were good enough? How would we ever know that we tithed enough? How would we ever know that we attended enough? How would we ever know that we gave enough? So it's not on those things. Well, you say, well, I want to be a citizen of heaven. Well, simply wanting to be a citizen of heaven is not the same as being a citizen of heaven. There are two things that are needed for someone to become a citizen of any given country. Number one, the country must be willing to receive them as a citizen. The country needs to be willing. So the question is, as God, as King of the country of heaven, is God willing? What is God's desire for all of mankind? Are there some that are too far gone? Are there some that have absolutely missed the mark and the door is closed for citizenship for them? Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. I love this verse. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter reminds us that his desire is that none should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. The reason that Jesus has not returned today is because he desires that all would come to repentance. So I told you there's two things. The country needs to be willing, and we see there in that verse that God is willing. Second is that the person who comes must fulfill the requirements set by that country. Now, I know for some of our friends, when they become Canadian citizens, you have to write a test, sing the national anthem. Well, God has a set of requirements for you to be allowed to become a part of His country. Here it is. We must be born again. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, the requirement to become a citizen of heaven was to be born again. You see, when you're born into this world the first time, you are given a birth certificate. And with that, you are a resident, a citizen of the country in which you were born. So I want you to follow here the logic. When you are born again, spiritually speaking, you are born again by the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you are now born as a citizen of heaven. What's our birth certificate? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our birth certificate when we're born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 talks about how God has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He places His Holy Spirit inside of our lives and we become a citizen of heaven. To be born again is to be born from above. Now here's the question. How? How can we be born again? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee. And he says, "Teacher, we know that you must have come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." And Jesus said to him, "Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus goes on to explain how one can become born again by the most wonderful verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You want to become a citizen of God's country? You must be born again. How? By believing in Jesus Christ. So that's the path to citizenship. But listen, there is a great prize for citizenship. Remember, Peter is calling us to look upwards, to see that which God has for us and has done for us. And so there's a great prize. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The year was 1957. And Oklahoma was celebrating their 50th year of statehood. And they wanted to commemorate this great occasion by putting a time capsule in the earth. And so what they did was, this was in the height of the Cold War, and they went and put a 1957 Plymouth Belvedere in a concrete case. And this concrete case was so strong that it could withstand a nuclear bomb. They placed the car, they had a big ceremony, and they were going to bury this car in the ground for 50 years, and then in 2007, they were going to pull the car back up, and they were actually going to give it away. So in 1957, the way that someone could win this car 50 years from then was to guess how many citizens lived in the city of Tulsa, Oklahoma, in 2007. So people made their guesses. They buried the car. I mean, this thing was Fort Knox. 2007 came, And there was so much anticipation for the reveal of this car. They dug it up. They pulled it out. They had a big ceremony set with over 9,000 people in attendance to see the revealing of this car. But those who began to pull open the casing saw that the tarp, the plastic around this car, seemed quite dirty. And as they pulled it back, this car was absolutely rusted through. They kept it as it was, pulled it out. They brought it to the big place where they were going to have the unveiling. And 9,000 people saw the unveiling of a rust bucket. The winner of the car had died. Didn't even receive the car. So they gave it to somebody else who spent $20,000 trying to repair it to no avail. Now listen. One day this old world is going to burn right up. And everything that we have worked so hard for is all for naught. But what does Peter say? That for we as believers, we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. What's that inheritance? Paul says in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I know this for certain, that God is a good God, and that inheritance is going to be far greater than anything this world can offer. What an inheritance that we have, incorruptible, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. Peter also draws us to the permanence of their citizenship. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept, speaking of these Christians, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This word kept literally means that your citizenship, your salvation, is guarded by a garrison of soldiers. You know, sometimes Christians get the wrong idea that once they receive salvation, that it's dependent upon them to keep their salvation. But listen, if that's the case, then that becomes a work-based salvation because you got to work hard to try to keep it. But listen, we are saved by the grace of God and we are kept by the power of God. It all depends on him. He is the one who does the saving, and he is the one who does the keeping. Some people believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, here's my argument to that. That in the Bible, when we come to know Jesus, he saves us, and what does he give us? He gives us eternal life. Now follow the argument that if someone could lose their salvation, then what did they receive when they received salvation? It wasn't then eternal life. It was only 5-year life, 10-year life, 15-year life. No, when God saves us, he gives us eternal life. It is absolutely dependent on him to keep you. And that was good news for these pilgrims, because they were living in a land that was defiled and against them and against God. And sometimes they probably felt, will I make it? You ever felt that? Am I going to make it? God will see to it that you'll make it. I used to be afraid about that, whether or not I would make it. There's a wonderful verse in Scripture. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Now notice, he says that he is able to keep us from falling. So it doesn't mean that sometimes we will and sometimes we won't. But now to him who is able to keep us from falling and will present us before God, blameless and whole. That's the word of the Lord. He is the one who is going to keep us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be some problems along the way. And Peter brings up these problems. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, you're going to experience various trials as a citizen of heaven. You are not exempt to difficulties in this life. But oftentimes the question is, why does God allow us to go through these trials? Ever thought that? Why is God allowing for me to go through this? Well, Peter helps us understand heaven's perspective on the matter. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, he says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is in the process of refining you. And he will allow difficulties to come into your life. But you see, gold is only refined when the fire is hot enough. And as the fire heats up, the gold melts and the dross is skimmed off. And the goldsmith repeats this process until the gold is so pure that he can see his face in the gold's reflection. What's the purpose for these trials? It's that the genuineness of your faith, being that much more precious than gold that perishes, though it may be tempted by fire, may result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is allowing you to go through difficulties in your life so that when he sees you, he sees himself. That's the purpose for our difficulties. And Peter, he's saying, look upward. Look to see how God is at work. Understand it from his perspective. Now, that's the Christian's citizenship. That is the looking upward. But then Peter commands these Christians to look onward, looking onward to see the Christian's conduct. Let's look at it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You know, a number of years ago, I was up at a Bible quiz meet up in Saskatoon, and I got ourselves a hotel room, a wonderful hotel room, beautiful hotel room. But you know, when I opened up that door, I looked inside that hotel room, and I didn't quite like the cupboards, or the paint color, or the carpet. You know, if it was up to me, I'd make a few changes. Now, I was thinking about this. I thought, how foolish would it be for me to literally pull out a bucket of paint and start painting my hotel room and rearranging the furniture and installing new cabinets? How foolish that would be. But why? Why do we say that would be foolish? Because we're only there for a time. I hope you get the point. Many Christians today are rearranging furniture in a hotel room. We're trying to rearrange things in our lives, but Paul says, conduct your stay here in fear. You're just here for a time. We ought to get our priorities right and start living the way that God wants us to make the most of the time that we have. So how does he implore us to live? Well, first, they were to conduct themselves with hope. What a great hope they have. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I remember as a child that us kids would terrorize the house when mom and dad were gone. The house would be a mess. And we get a phone call from our parents saying, we're on our way home. I'll tell you, we've never cleaned the house that fast. Got her all done as quick as we could. But why? Because we knew that mom and dad were coming home. And here Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves, resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And on that day when Jesus Christ comes, we ought to be ready. Now listen, when Jesus Christ comes for the Christian, he's not coming to judge us. He's coming to bring grace to us. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ on that day. You know, sometimes, as I said, we speak about hanging on. Peter would say, hope on. Hope on. The hope that we have as believers is a certain and sure hope. It is not an if. It's certainty. Jesus' return is not in question. It is certain. And when he comes, he will come, and we will receive that great inheritance. We will see our Lord face to face. And I know that at that moment, you will not be thinking about your flat screen TV or your nice house or your nice car. You will be glad to see the Lord. He is coming. And so Peter says, since he's coming, then therefore, in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Now this is a strange phrase that we would not be used to, but the image here is an Oriental who has a long flowing robe who literally ties up his robe to get to work. Our modern-day equivalent, you could say this, roll up your sleeves. Make sense? Roll up your sleeves and get to work. Engage your mind to think about the things above. Peter could say, wake up and see that Jesus is coming soon. He goes on to say, to be sober. We ought to understand what this is all about. See how we ought to live. Not only were they to conduct themselves with hope, they were to conduct themselves with holiness. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, you don't expect me to be holy, do you? Well, look at the Word of God. The command is, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You say, well, how can I be holy? The only thing I do perfectly is sin. That's the way we feel. And yet God commands us as Christians to live a holy life. Well, how is that possible? Well, listen, any demand that is placed upon your life is a demand upon the life of Christ in you. Any demand that is placed upon your life is a demand placed upon the life of Christ who lives in you. Why would God ask us to do something that he would not help us to do? He will help you to live a holy life. Well, how is this possible? Well, first off, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. And so if Christ is the way to holiness, look at what Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says. If you want to turn your Bibles, you'll see what Paul says in verses 12 to 14 in Philippians chapter 3. He says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is no reason that at this very moment we cannot be seeking Jesus, that he might live his life through us, that we might live the way he wants us to. There's another interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And listen to this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, cleanse yourselves, wash yourselves. Let me ask you this question. Have you been cleansed from your sin? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be as clean today as the driven snow if you look to Jesus and receive his cleansing. Now, not only the hope, not only the holiness, but also notice how they were to conduct themselves with humility. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. They were to conduct themselves with humility. Peter was reminding them of the cost of their redemption, of our redemption. There is not one soul in this whole world that could be saved with all of the silver and gold that we could muster up. Not with perishable things of silver or gold, but notice how they were redeemed. Not by silver or gold, but by the Son of God. But with the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Peter calls that blood precious. Think about it. If Jesus did not shed his blood, there would be no forgiveness for your sin. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't buy it. You could receive it only when Jesus shed his blood. You know, so often in our day to day, we forget the cost of our redemption. And sometimes we use a phrase called cheap grace. We say, well, we know that God will forgive us. So we live our life haphazardly, thankful for the grace of God, and then just living a way that's contrary to the understanding of the depth of your redemption. And I heard a quote, and it has riveted me since I heard it. And it is the cause on why I cannot listen to a whole lot of music or watch a lot of TV. Because listen to this quote. Oftentimes we are found entertaining ourselves with the very things that Jesus died for. We are entertaining ourselves with the things that Jesus died for. I hope that gets buried deep in your heart. Because Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed from this life by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. It cost Jesus his very life that you might experience his life. And so we are to conduct ourselves during our stay here on earth, knowing about this incredible cost. And I'll tell you something, knowing that, it changes how you live. Because you understand the cost. Now, lastly, and in closing, I want to talk quickly about the Christian's care. You see, not only does Peter say, look upward, not only does he say, look onward, now he says, I want you to look outward. Look at it, the Christian's care in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I wondered this week, why this passage at the end of this chapter? What does this have to do with all the rest? Well, as I told you, these Christians were pilgrims, and they were living in a land that was not their own, among strangers, and how would they ever be able to show the world the difference that Jesus made in their lives? Peter says, love one another. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, they will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. They were to care for each other sincerely. It talks about the sincerity of their love in verse 22. Their love was not superficial. Their love was genuine. And I want you to understand this, that they could not sincerely love one another unless they had a right relationship with God. And so what does Peter do? He says, first, look upward. get your relationship right with God. Then look onward to how he wants you to live, and then look outward, because then you can love one another. It's absolutely impossible for us to love one another if we don't love God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here's a good test for your love of God. How is your love for the people of God? People of God. I want to tell you about Paul's love for the people of God. Paul loved the Jews so dearly that he said this in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. What's he saying? He's saying, I would be willing to go to hell if it meant that my brethren, the Jews, would receive Jesus. How does one say that? Now, Paul knew that that wasn't possible, and it just shows us his deep love. Jesus showed his love for the world. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an incredible love. The passage continues to talk about the sincerity of the love and the intensity of that love, that they were to love intently and to love purely. But I want to wrap it all up by reading the final verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We have an incredible gift in the word of God. And as we allow the word of God to speak into our lives, there are going to be some of us who know that we need to experience the salvation of God. But the word of God also helps us to know how we ought to live, to understand things clearly, and to live holy. Peter reminds us, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, this world is so short. I trust we can look upward and look onward. One day this life will end, and eternity will be ushered in. Would you be found faithful to the end? That's the question. Would we be found faithful to the end? Let us be looking upward, and let us be looking onward until that day. I want to invite Dave to come. And there may be some of you here this morning that you do not know Jesus. You are not certain of your citizenship. You are not certain of your salvation. You need to understand that Jesus bled and died for you on that cross. He took your punishment and your sin upon himself that you might experience his salvation. You say, well, how can I be born again? You must simply just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to save me. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow. Come into my life and change me and save me. And he will save you that very moment. You may be a child of God, and you say, I haven't been looking upward, and I really haven't been looking onward. I've been looking downward. I've been thinking too much of this life and not about the one which is to come. Oh, recommit your life to God this morning. Say, Lord God, I want to get back on your path. Looking upward and looking onward. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And I do pray, oh God, that you would seal these words to our hearts, that we would truly look up to see our salvation, look onward to see our conduct, and look outward to see the love we ought to have for one another. And in that, the world will know that what we have is genuine because we love one another. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.